We're in Zechariah chapter 1, and remain seated for just a minute. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, then we'll stand up and read the Word of God in a second. Let's remember where we are and what's happened thus far. This is the second vision that Zechariah sees that God gives to him all in one night. He gives eight visions to Zechariah in one night, and we looked at the first vision last week of the horsemen. And this is the second vision that we're about to look at. And what has happened so far is Zechariah has been called by the Lord to present his word first to the people that have come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. These people are discouraged. They've met opposition. There are enemies all around them that do not want the temple to be rebuilt, that do not want the city to be rebuilt. And the people, in facing this opposition, have become discouraged and disheartened, and they've turned away from the job. And so God sent two prophets. He sent the prophet Haggai to preach to the people and to tell them, rebuild the temple. And he sent the prophet Zechariah to preach to the people and tell them, repent and return to me. And so when the people's hearts have returned to the Lord and the temple is rebuilt, then the people of God will be able to worship God properly. They are facing opposition. And so we saw in the vision last time that God is angry with the nations that he has brought to punish his people, Israel. But nothing was said so far about what God would do to bring about judgment upon those nations. Now we come to this second vision. And in this second vision, God is going to reveal to Zechariah and to the people what he will do to those nations. This vision is given to encourage the faith of God's people in the face of opposition. And it shows basically that the outcome of all events is in our God's hands. Please stand. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever wondered how God can be sovereign and yet allow evil forces to afflict his own people? We talked about the fact, we read from our shorter catechism in the worship service just a few minutes ago, how God, in his providence, is in control of all his creatures and all their actions. And so this raises the question in our minds and the minds of many people, if God is in charge, why do bad things happen? If God is in charge, how come his people suffer? If God is in charge, why is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ persecuted? Surely God would do something to prevent that. And so what we see from these visions that Zechariah receives is that God is indeed in charge, and that when God has afflicted his people for their sin through bringing nations to persecute them, as he did in the Old Testament, then God, in turn, will also judge those nations that have persecuted his people. Because nothing definite has been said yet about what God's going to do, now he reveals what he will do. God is going to oppose those who have come to harm his people. And so we see this vision of four horns. Now, these are not trumpets. These are animal horns. This is something growing on the head of an animal. So for a farming people, like those to whom Zechariah was preaching, the symbolism, the picture of the horns was obvious. The strongest animals in the herd had large horns. And so horns in the Old Testament became a natural symbol of power and of pride. Horns are a symbol of strength. They're a symbol of power. There is a metaphor that's used over and over again in the Old Testament to lift up the horn. And it is a metaphor that describes the pride of man who is conscious of his strength. In Psalm 75, God speaks and says, "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck." And so there's this illustration, this image is given to us of someone who raises his head proudly and boasts of great things. And God says to the man or to the nation that is haughty, don't do that. Do not do so. So horns are a symbol of this pride and arrogance of man. The only way legitimately for a person's horn to be lifted up is for God to do that, not for man to do it in his pride and arrogance. And so Psalm 92 says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." So there we've got this illustration of God lifting up the horn of man, God exalting his king. When the term horns is used as it is in this vision, in an apocalyptic vision, it takes on a special significance. There's another apocalyptic vision that's given to Daniel that talks about horns. It's found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, "And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, that's a vision. There is no animal on the face of the earth that has 10 horns. And in fact, horns don't have eyes, and horns don't have mouths, and horns don't speak. This is a vision that Daniel received, and he interprets it himself later on in that same chapter. In Daniel chapter 7, God explains to him, says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. And another one," this is the little horn, "shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. Okay, so in this apocalyptic vision that Daniel sees, there are 10 kings in a kingdom, and 3 are overthrown by yet another king who will arise. And the horns represent the power of kings to do their will. Horns mean power. Power exerted by kings. Power exerted by kingdoms. Power exerted by nations. And as Zechariah sees them here in his vision, power exerted by the nations that are seeking to harm the people of God. That's what the horns represent. He asked the interpreting angel, what do these things mean? What do these horns mean? And the answer is, these 4 horns are the nations that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. They're referring to successive kingdoms that were involved in deporting first Israel and then Judah. The Assyrians took captive the people of God. Following that, the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire. So that in Zechariah's day, with Darius on the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire, they knew quite well what it was like to be under the thumb of an opposing army, of a conquering people. These horns also represent things in the Word of God. The number 4 the 4 horns represent something broader in the Word of God. 4 stands for the world powers that have scattered the people of God, sifting them among the nations. So Amos says, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. These are the powers of the nations doing destructive work upon the people of God. Number four represents the whole world, the complete world. There are four cardinal points to a compass. There were back then, there are today, north, south, east, and west. And so four represents that. And there are four winds spoken of in Scripture. Jeremiah 49 says, "And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come." So there are four winds. There are four corners of the earth as well. Isaiah 11, talking about the righteous branch, he, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, shall raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, it's a symbol, okay? The earth is not square. It's not a cube. It doesn't have corners. But speaking of it in this way, it reminds us that there are four points to the compass. There's north, south, east, and west. And the people of God have been scattered abroad throughout all of the earth, it says. Here, the number four represents all the possible enemies of the people of God. You see, wherever the people in Zechariah's day turned, they faced enemies waiting to destroy them. If they turned to the north, there were the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Samaritans. If they turned to the south, there was Egypt. If they turned to the west, there were the Philistines. If they turned to the east, there were the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so no matter which compass point they turned to, there were enemies chomping at the bit to get at the people of God and destroy them. Maybe the best way to think about this then is to recognize that this number four is a symbol for world power. It's not only the nations as such, but every single power or resource or effort that the world under the authority of Satan mobilizes to harm and seeks to destroy the people of God with. Zechariah hears from the interpreting angel that these four horns are mobilized against Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, the nation of God's people, and the city where God had chosen to place his name are used there. And the point is the focus of all the enmity was upon the city of Jerusalem in that day and upon the spiritual city of Jerusalem today, upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity of Satan is aimed at the people of God. And he's going to use all that he can to seek to destroy God's people. Now, today, it's much the same thing. We have enemies that surround us. We, as the people of God, know what it's like to be surrounded by enemies, just as the Old Testament people were. We faced enemies from the four corners of the earth. There are unbelievers that seem to be in power in practically every area that we face and we try to deal with. We discover unbelievers who are in charge when it comes to education. Those who want to see young people raised to not believe in God, but rather to believe in natural selection. We see those who are in charge of TV that are at odds with what we believe, that are seeking to put down the Christian faith in every program that they can bring to us. And we see in government and in the courts that there are those that are in charge that want to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just when you think it can't get any worse, that surely we couldn't have worse rulers than we've got, we get worse ones. Just when we think that it couldn't be possible for the court to rule in a more unfavorable light toward the Christian faith, there is a worse ruling. And so it's not surprising to us as Christians to discover that wherever we turn, we see enemies of the truth and enemies of the church and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're surrounded, as was Jerusalem of old. And yet God has the same answer for us that he had for them, for craftsmen. The Lord chose Zechariah for craftsmen. That Hebrew word can mean blacksmiths, those who work with metal, or carpenters, those who work with wood, or stonemasons, or gem cutters. It's a term that has to do with someone who works at a very high and proficient level in his trade or in his industry. He's a technical worker, but he works very well. He's highly sought after. He is a craftsman in what he does. And so there are four craftsmen who are brought, and these four craftsmen correspond to the four horns. They represent the powers that God brings to the field to oppose those which the devil brings to the field from the world. This is God's answer to the world's persecution. This is God's answer to the world powers that would seek to destroy and to harm his people. Now, God's answer is these four craftsmen, and the four craftsmen are not limited to world powers, but do indeed include them. And so in God's outworking in history, as we see from the Old Testament, what God would often do is he would raise up a nation to punish his people for their sin, and then he would raise up another nation to punish that first nation that punished his people because of their sin as well. And so the point is, in all of this, there is a corresponding craftsman to each one of the horns. These craftsmen can be identified as the nations that overthrew one another in accordance with the prophecy given to Haggai. In chapter 2, verses 20 to 22 in Haggai, the Bible says the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. So what we discover God doing often is bringing to bear and another nation to punish the nation that has punished his people. And so successively throughout history, one after another nation is raised up and then put down and brought to ruin as God does this. Assyria was shattered by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Babylon, in its turn, was conquered by Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus's son went to Egypt, and Egypt killed him. But in the end, though the Persian Empire did not end there, there was a coup. And then those that were involved in the coup were put down by Darius the Mede, who's on the throne as Zechariah writes these things. In the end, the Persian Empire also fell to Alexander the Great of Macedonia. And so one after another, and then the Greek culture and the Greek army was in its turn later on destroyed by the Roman Empire. So one after another, these nations were raised up and then destroyed by a conquering nation. So what's the purpose of all of this, Zechariah says? What do these craftsmen come to do? God answers, they've come to scatter and terrify the horns that God raised up to scatter and terrify Judah. And the point is that these powers that have destroyed Judah will themselves be destroyed by God as he raises up these other instruments to bring them down. So there's a craftsman for every horn to beat it down. For every enemy, there's an instrument of God raised up to oppose it and to counteract it. Think about the craftsmen being blacksmiths and taking their hammers and breaking the horns of the animals. Or think about them being blacksmiths and being called in to cut the horn off and cap it so that the animal cannot harm the farmer while he's working in his field. That's the image that's given here. So in the context, what Zechariah sees is that though there are enemies all around the people of God that have opposed the rebuilding of the temple, that have opposed the refounding of Jerusalem, that are going to oppose the rebuilding of the walls and the completion of the city, still God is going to provide something and someone to counteract all of that, to neutralize the evil and to counteract the enemy's power. And that will be an adequate way for God to destroy all of them. And the prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled because the temple was rebuilt. The city was rebuilt. And it stood in spite of all the enemy nations surrounding it. And now those enemy nations have passed from the face of the earth. Where is Babylon today? It's gone. It's a heap of ruins. And so what this vision teaches is that the Lord is judge of every nation, and that every nation meets its match in Him. Now, though these things were literally fulfilled before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy does have a broader application to us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And what it shows is simply this, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what are these gates of hell? You've got to remember that in the Old Testament, the city gates were the place of power and authority and where decisions were made. If you went to a city for some type of judgment, you went to the gates, and there you found the elders of the city, and they would judge legal matters. If you had a dispute over land, you would bring it to the city gates and the elders would determine it. If a man was charged with manslaughter or murder, he was brought before the elders of the city and he was tried in the city gates. And so this was the place where decisions were made. So the gates of hell are where the decisions of the devil are made. They are the schemes and the plots of Satan seeking to overthrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says is, that's not going to happen. There's going to be victory for the church and defeat for all of the plots and schemes of the devil. That's what he promises Peter. The reason that that promise is fulfilled is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you. And in the context, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. And that's Satan. That's the devil. So the Holy Spirit who indwells you is greater than the one who opposes you. That means that for every evil, there will be a remedy sent from God. For every enemy, there will be a deliverer. Now, evil is allowed to come and the enemy is allowed to assail. But at exactly the right time, God sends forth his craftsmen to neutralize the one and to destroy the other. Take heart. The church has always been surrounded by our enemies. It's not something new. It's not something different. But the church is given the promise that she can never perish, for greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Remember, and this book of Zechariah is a great prophecy about Christ. Remember, Christ is a craftsman. Christ is a carpenter. He is the one that God has sent as the ultimate craftsman to bring about the final end to all of Satan's schemes. And so we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, this is, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, there are those four corners again. Gog and Magog. To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. It sounds like a great battle. It's going to be long drawn out. We're going to find this wonderful, long description, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's anticlimactic. You see, the final battle where Christ the carpenter destroys the horn of the devil is like the movie Godzilla versus Bambi. And if you've never seen that, you can probably find it on YouTube. It doesn't take long to watch. It's 5 or 10 seconds long. There's Bambi in the forest. Stomp goes Godzilla and the movie's over. Satan's Bambi. Christ is Godzilla. There is no comparison. There is no battle. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys the enemies of God. It's over. Now, from our perspective, when we're on the earth and we're looking at the enemies surrounding us, boy, it looks like there's going to be this tremendous battle and there's going to be this horrible, horrible war. But we've got to remember who's in charge. All the way back in 2 Kings, Elisha was at home with his servant. And Elisha had been receiving visions of what the king of Syria was doing to try to destroy Israel. And had been revealing that so that all the plots of the king of Syria have been uncovered and foiled. And the king of Syria begins to wonder who they've got in their midst that's a spy. And one of his captains says, no, there's this prophet guy over in Israel by the name of Elisha, and he knows even the things you whisper in your bedroom. And so the king of Syria says, find out where he is and get rid of him. So this army, most powerful army on the face of the earth at that particular time, goes out looking for Elisha, and they find him. And they surround the city. And so early in the morning, when Elisha's servant goes out the front door to get the newspaper and the milk, he looks and there is an entire army surrounding the house and they've got all their weapons pointed at him. Just imagine walking out your front door and finding tanks and planes and helicopters and an entire army pointing their weapons at you. Poor servant's terrified. He runs back in the house and he tells his master what's going on. And Elisha says, don't worry about it because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant says, okay, there's you and there's me. I don't see anybody else. And so Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes to see. The servant looks out, and though there is an enemy army, a powerful army surrounding their house, surrounding the enemy army on the mountains around them are chariots of fire and the horsemen of God. And God's in charge. The problem was, from his perspective, the servant couldn't see that until God opened his eyes to see. And when he finally does, he realizes Elisha's right. There are more with us than there are with them. God's got the innumerable host of heaven at his disposal. The chariots of fire are surrounding the enemy army. From our perspective, when the church is surrounded by the world, when the horns are attacking us, and when it seems like the camp of the saints is beset on all sides and there's no place to turn and there's no one who can deliver us, what does God do? God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the carpenter. And God will send Jesus Christ on that last day, that when it seems like everything is lost and there is no hope and the church is surrounded and obviously must be doomed to die, God will pour out fire from heaven and it's Godzilla versus Bambi and it's over. No matter how powerful the enemies appear to be, we see the spiritual reality that Christ is the victor, that Christ is the captain of the host of heaven, that Christ is in charge, and that He wins. Now, Satan can't and won't. So that's the message that applies to us from this vision. That no matter how powerful the enemies appear to be, no matter how strong they are, no matter what arrogance and pride they speak with, God raises up the carpenter to break them and put them down. And He has won the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for sending the great craftsman, the carpenter, Your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that He shall come again on that last day. And He shall destroy all of Your enemies with the breath of His mouth and the brightness of His coming. The fire shall come down out of heaven and lick up the enemies of God. Father, what a marvelous description is given. We thank You for the great victory that has been won over sin and death and hell and the grave. And we thank You for the great victory that is yet to come, when all things shall be turned over to You, indeed, through Christ, as He comes in triumph on that last day. Please bless us to live in light of that second coming, to live in light of the reality that the carpenter shall destroy all the horns of the enemy, and He is victorious and shall reign victoriously. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.